Gracious God in heaven, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ our Lord and for the newness of life that we have in him. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us in this time of study, that we would be enriched and helped, and that our love for Christ and for his word and his will and ways would deepen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we are continuing our introduction to the Psalms. And on the top of your handout, you'll see the little review of what we've talked about in the previous sessions. Particularly, we've been discussing how to use the grammatical historical method to understand the Psalms. And we spoke the last time about the grammatical issues in the Psalms, being aware of things like sometimes there are plurals implied where you don't see it. You know, the wicked is many times a plural as opposed to just a singular. Commands like praise the Lord are in the plural. So being aware of those sorts of features is helpful. And then we've been talking about historical study of the Psalms, about issues of authorship, who wrote the different Psalms and the backgrounds. And now we come to number two in your handout. Briefly, I want to discuss customs and viewpoints. Customs and viewpoints. And by viewpoints, I'm talking about the view of life that a psalmist might have. Now, some customs are pretty understandable to us, even if we're not familiar with them on a one-to-one level. For instance, when Psalm 23:2 says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters," even if I'm not a shepherd or I've not been around sheep, I can appreciate that imagery. I see pictures of sheep. You know, I drive through the country and I see flocks. So I can appreciate that somewhat. If I lived in a pastoral society, I would really understand it. But still, I can get that. But within that same psalm, there are other customs that are very, very foreign to me. Like Psalm 23, verse 5, "He anoints my head with oil." Now, when you come to verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 23, the imagery has changed. Psalm 23 is not all about the Lord being my shepherd. It's also about the Lord being my host, the Lord bringing me into his home and treating me as an honored guest. He fills my cup. He anoints my head with oil. Now, I want you to think real hard. When was the last time that you had dinner company and you brought out a vial of oil and put it on their head? And of course, you say, silly question, because we don't do that. That's not one of our customs. But in the ancient Near East, it was actually a high honor to put some sort of, really a slab of oil on someone's head as they sat at dinner. Because people sweat, and they stink, and they've probably walked. And so what the Egyptians would do, for instance, they would, I'll draw you an example. This is high artwork here. Here's an Egyptian dude. And just so it's clear, we'll use a different color. At dinner, they would have this cone of fat put on their heads. And it would be, sometimes it's made out of animal fat, sometimes made out of wax, and it would be infused with perfume. You have to kind of balance it. And the idea, you're sitting at table, so there's no sudden movements. You know, you're relaxed. You're as relaxed as possible. And over the course of the evening, this cone of unction, this is the really nice way of saying fat cone, this cone of unction would melt onto your head. Now, sometimes if you were wealthy, you would have a wig that you'd put over so you don't get it directly on your skin. But other times, just right on top of your head, and it over the course of the dinner, it would melt, and it would perfume everyone. So you don't smell the fat, you smell the perfume that's in it. That's considered an anointing of the head. That is a totally different custom than anything I'm associated with. Now, when the Psalms speak about things like that, they're written to people in a culture, in a place that commonly knew those sorts of things. They don't explain the imagery because it was commonly known. So this is where using the grammatical historical method, that is looking at what were the customs and cultures within, not only within Israel, but around Israel, can be very useful in understanding images like that.
So this anointing, though, is not the same as the anointing of a king.
No, that's right. This is the anointing of a guest. Yeah. So there's, you go into the buildings of Egypt, and there's pictures of people sitting at banquets handing out fat cones. You know, they're coming to the table. Here's one for you. Here's, you know, all the honored guests get something to mask the stench of their body odor. That's the idea. But it's an honor. You know, to us it sounds kind of gross, but we're talking about a culture where people don't bathe daily. They probably don't bathe weekly. So you take measures to mask the odors of everyday life. So here's the image in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 23. This is no longer a sheep. Now this is a person. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Right? You know, this idea of being in his... So there's really two images in Psalm 23. The Lord is a shepherd in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 and 6, we could say the Lord is a sheik. He's like someone who's brought in a guest into his home to care for him and meet his needs. So as you go through the Psalms, there will be images that you catch on to right away. And then there's other images like, I don't know what that is. So you have to scratch and dig and read a little bit to find out what those viewpoints and customs are. Now sometimes there are customs or references that are explained within the text. And then there are sometimes that they're not, sometimes within the same passage. Let's go to another Psalm of David. Let's go to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is one of the shortest psalms. It's a really rich one. I always have my Hebrew students translate this at some point. And they're usually, they get to verse 2, and they're totally mystified. Like, what on earth is this talking about? Now, let me give you a little background to this. Remember that in the days of David, there is a... David restores the tabernacle, restores the priesthood. It had basically fallen into either disuse or non-use for a long time. In the days of Saul, there's no real functioning tabernacle. It's not fully functioning anyway. David restores it. He eventually brings it to Jerusalem, and now you've got one capital, one center city, and temple life in the form of the tabernacle is restored. And David explodes with this eruption of new music, new praise music. And you also now have the tribes coming to this new place for the festivals, which they hadn't been doing for centuries. So it's a great revival. And this psalm describes the joy of watching the nation obediently come together for festival. So that's why he says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And when you get to the end of the psalm, you figure out, you learn exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the Israelite brothers coming together for festival, because this is where the Lord commanded the blessing. You know, this is where they're supposed to gather. Number 2, verse 2. It, that is the dwelling of brothers together in unity, it is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard. And so far, you're reading that and you're thinking, what are you talking about? And then he explains it, even Aaron's beard. Now, you say, well, that doesn't explain anything. coming down upon the edge of his robes. Okay, so the first two verses are, the first two phrases are kind of generic. It's like the good oil, the exquisite perfume is what that means. The exquisite perfume upon the head. Here's an anointing. But this is not a dinner anointing. This is a sacred anointing because, you know, then this oil comes down the head, it comes into the beard, and even into the upper hem of the garment. That's what's implied. But notice it's specified, we're talking about Aaron, the first high priest, who had a special ceremony of anointing. You know, the tabernacle in the days of Moses has a special anointing. And then the very first high priest, what incredible joy there is for the nation. Here's the man who will represent us to God. And Exodus 30:29 spells out the recipe for the holy anointing oil. Very exquisite. Cinnamon, frankincense, cassia, all these special exotic elements, many of which would have to be, would have been imported from different places and traded for. So there's a recipe for making a large concoction of it. And then there's this divine copyright that says, you shall not make any like unto it. It is only to be used for the tabernacle and to be used for the priests. Yes, Frank?
Were those the different things that Mary and the disciples used to decorate the tomb, bring to the tomb of the day of the resurrection?
It wouldn't have been... Well, that would have been more of an oil, more like, say, Psalm 23 kind of oil.
It wouldn't be that.
No, because the oil used for the high priest was only to be used for that. So not even the king is supposed to be anointed with the same oil. So here in verse 2, it explains the imagery of the anointing of the head coming down to the beard. We're talking about the anointing of the high priest, the first high priest. It's a memory within Israel's history, rich with significance. You know, this is like, so what David is implying is our gathering together is like renewing our relationship with the Lord. It's like going back to the beginning and doing what we're supposed to do. Remember the joy our ancestors had 4 centuries before when they first started this? That's what it's like when brothers get together and dwell in unity following the Torah. So verse 2 is explained, sort of. You still have to go into the Old Testament to expand on what he means by the anointing of this oil. But then you come to verse 3. It, that is, brothers dwelling together in unity, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. The dew of Hermon. Who is Hermon, and what is he doing with this dew? that's right. This is Mount Hermon. This is a mountain, the highest peak in all of Israel. It's depending on where you measure it, between 9 to 10,000 feet in altitude. It's the proverbial place of rain and dew in Israel. You can go there in the dry season, and the hillsides are dewy because of the mountaintop catches those clouds. So it's perpetually wet up there. Now, it doesn't explain that to us. You have to know the geography to appreciate that. Now, when you think about Zion, Jerusalem, is in some ways similar to Southern California. They do get more rain than we do, but they also have long, long dry stretches. There's parts of the topography of Judah that looks a lot like Southern California. They have seasonal rivers. We have seasonal rivers. We call them washes now. So, the dew of Hermon, let's put it this way, the dew of Big Bear does not come on the hills of Los Angeles. They're different places. But the idea is when brothers are dwelling together in unity, when there's a spiritual unity of God's people, it's as if the refreshing moisture of Mount Hermon is here with us in this usually dry place. So the comparison is a hypothetical comparison. It is as if the dew of Hermon were here on the mountains of Zion. And then he explains in the end of the verse, well, what's so special about Zion? Why is it so good that we're gathered here? Why are we making all these comparisons? Because there, at Zion, Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This place where we're gathered at Zion, this is the place God has ordained for us to meet. This is the place he's promised to meet us at. And as we come to know him, we enter into everlasting life. It's really beautiful. So it's celebrating the spiritual unity of God's people. So part of the imagery, you can find out from the Bible what it means. Verse 2, if you poke back in Exodus, you can figure out what the imagery is. Part of the imagery about the dew of Hermon, if you don't know geography, you won't get that at all. You might guess at it. You might guess it right. But this is another example where the customs and the viewpoints in the Psalms sometimes are more readily obvious to us, and other times we've got to, I don't say scratch and sniff. That sounds like perfume. You have to dig and explore a little bit. Yes, Jerry?
Actually, every line, and there's only three, but every line is full of blessings, blessed symbolism.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you should end up, if you were sad and you ended up holy, your heart would be full of joy.
Isn't that good? That's right. Amen. All right, so as we go through the Psalms, be aware of these customs and viewpoints, some of which are explained. Many of them are not, and you have to read and study and explore a little bit. Now, another issue about the historical study of the Psalms is we have to be aware of the stages of biblical revelation. And by that I mean we have to know what time in divine history is any particular psalm coming from. The Bible, of course, itself was not revealed all at once. I mean, what's the time, roughly the time span of the first book of the Bible being written and the last book of the Bible?
Maybe 1,400 years.
Yeah, 1,400, let's call it 1,500, about 1,500 years. So the first books of the Bible written by Moses, the Torah, is written, it's finished in 1406 B.C., and then the last book of the Bible, Revelation, is finished around 94 or 95 A.D. So that gives you about 1,500 years. Now, we think of the Bible sometimes as a single book, and it is in a way, but really this is more of a library. This is like a shelf full of books written at different times by different people. We don't know for certain. I doubt that Job wrote it himself. He lives during the period of Abraham's kids. Some of Abraham's descendants are mentioned in it. But some Jews thought Moses wrote it. Other Jews thought Solomon wrote it. So if it's Solomon, then it's quite a bit later. Yeah. Your Bible is really a library. The word Bible, from the Greek word biblios, really means biblia, really means collection of books. So they're written over a different, and the book of Psalms, unlike any other book within the Bible, is itself written over a long period of time. There's a 1,000-year period over which the Psalms are written. Because the oldest known psalm that we have is by Moses. If you turn to Psalm 90 and look at the little title, the superscription, Psalm 90, the little title, the superscription, says, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." That's the only psalm in the Psalms that we know that Moses wrote. There are some songs that he wrote also that are found in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. But within the Psalms, this is the oldest one that we know of. So it's thought that, as you read the psalm, that he's describing the events when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness and a whole generation of Hebrews are dying. And so the psalm talks about the death of people and the enduring life of God. And how long will it be that we live under your wrath? It's basically the part of the gist of the psalm. So this is the oldest of the psalms that we know of. And the latest, that is the last of the psalms, are written after the Babylonian exile. So when does the Babylonian exile start? Do you remember this? When does Jerusalem fall to the Babylonians? 586 is when Jerusalem falls. And actually, the Babylonian exile started a little bit earlier in 597. So, and then from 597 to about 70 years, they're in exile. So you come into the 530s when it's over and Hebrews start to come back. And then, so you have a couple psalms that talk about life in Israel after the exile. Let's take a look at a couple of them briefly. Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Now, there's no title to tell us when it was written. We're told it's a song of ascents, which seems to mean this is a song sung when you go up to Jerusalem. But when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream.
Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So here's three verses that celebrate we came back from the Babylonian exile. The next three verses are kind of a lament, though. They're back in the land, but it's not all glory and honor. It's rough. Things are not going that well. And apparently, these next three verses suggest there's a problem with agriculture. There's no produce. So verse 4, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, restore our captivity doesn't mean make us captives again. It means there's a sense in which we're still captive. Get us out of captivity, O Lord. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro, weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I know it's been popular in some of our circles to use this verse about soul winning and evangelism, and that you go out, share the good news, and weep over people, and you'll get a harvest. But let's put ourselves back in the shoes of an ancient Israelite singing this in the days after the exile. This is not about soul winning. This is about agriculture. This is about life is really, really hard. The ground is not producing very much. We're barely making it. And the promise is, this is the land. You keep working it. You sow in faith, if you will. This is the land the Lord's given you. He will provide for you. There will be a time of harvest.
Could you explain to us when the subtitles get assigned to it? Is it by the author themselves, or is it by later scholars?
Well, I'll say this. In the Hebrew Bible, in the copies that we have today, those little titles are verse 1. So in the Hebrew tradition, they're considered part of the original text.
Oh.
Now, one like this one, A Song of Ascents, it's possible that when the Psalms are finally finished, when you get all 150 grouped together, there is a final compiler. He or they may have added a few, like this one. Was this psalm originally a festival song for going to Jerusalem? Not sure. It came to be used that way. So I would see that whoever puts them together has a prophetic authority to add the titles. But they're not added much later. They're not added after the biblical period. So they're, I treat them as part of sacred scripture. The trick is not confusing them with the little titles that your publisher has added, which are usually in bigger print. They're like chapter titles, but those are added by the publisher. Let's look at Psalm 137. Here's another one written after the exile. Or perhaps, actually, I want to take this back. This one is written during the exile, when they're still in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And, you know, the songs of Zion about how great and glorious Zion is, and how God is king there. Yeah, go ahead and tell us sing one of those funny songs again about how great your city is and how great your God is. And then the rest of the psalm is a prayer of judgment. You know, first a prayer of judgment on myself. You know, if I forget and forsake Jerusalem, may God strike me. And then, God, in your time, you strike them and what they've done against us and your city. So these are among the last of the psalms written. So if Psalm 90 is written around the 1400s, and this is written in the 500s, you've got, again, about a 1,000-year period of psalms being written. The psalms are completely dominated, point B, by the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. You know, so when Psalm 1 talks about, blessed is the man who meditates in the Torah of Yahweh, in the Torah of the Lord, that's tying you directly into what happened at Mount Sinai, the law being revealed there. And this creates a little bit of disconnect for us because we're not governed by the law at Mount Sinai. That's not the operating system that we use as Christians. I'm instructed by it and I'm helped by it, but that's not the constitution of my Christian life. You know. So there are going to be things in the Psalms that tie directly into the Torah that I don't tie directly into in the same way. And I have to bear in mind the era in which I live as opposed to the era in which the psalmists live. So when the psalmists talk about bringing sacrifices to the tabernacle, I can only make a distant connection to that. You know, I can think about going to church and singing, I guess, but it's not exactly the same, not exactly the same thing. Some psalms are also colored by another covenant, the covenant that God made with David. God makes a unique covenant with David around 1000 BC, a covenant that his line is going to be the one to lead the nation into the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom, and into the promises made to Abraham before. let's look at, for instance, Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Oh, no, that's not the right verse at all. What was I thinking? Never mind about Psalm. Psalm 55 is a beautiful psalm, but that's not what I want us to look at. Let's see if I'm totally barking up a wrong tree. Yeah, I don't know what those verses have to do with the Davidic covenant. So forgive that. Let's see.
It's over 80.
I don't know what in the world I was thinking. So, obviously, I was smoking something this week, and I can't even correct it on my... think about the... what I'm trying to... was wanting to put down was references to the Psalms where the king is especially on display as being one that the Lord has anointed. Let me turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Here's a psalm written in dedication to some king of Jerusalem. And as you keep reading, you find out what's happening is there's a wedding. It's a royal wedding. And this psalm is celebrating the marriage of the king to some daughter. And in the latter part of the poem, the song, the wife is told, forget about your family, forget about where you came from. You've got a whole new life ahead of you, girl. Get ready for life being married to the king. That was the not-so-inspired paraphrase of Psalm 45. So there are some psalms that are very much colored by this idea that God has put a king in the earth, and we should rejoice in him and follow him and pray for him. And some of those psalms end up pointing more at King Jesus than they do at King David. So this is another major covenant that colors the psalms, the covenant made with David. We've got to be careful about reading back into the psalms. Be careful about reading back into the Psalms ideas from later in the Bible that haven't been revealed yet. And this is true with any type of reading of Scripture. We tend to, because we have the Bible bound as a single book, we forget that it's written over a long period of time. And so we tend to take ideas from late in the Bible and read them back into earlier parts of the Bible. And yes, there is a connection all throughout the Bible, but sometimes what we do is we read something back that hasn't been revealed yet, and we kind of get going in the wrong direction. Mike, let's say Psalm 25, verse 2. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. All right. A prayer for help. I don't want to be shamed. In trying to explain that, Romans 1:16 is not what David is thinking about. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I can understand what Paul's talking about there. So sometimes you read Psalm 25 too, I'm not ashamed, let me not be ashamed. Well, it must be about witnessing, you know, and you bring Romans 1:16 back. But that's, you know, that's not what David's worried about. David has enemies with knives and arrows and plans of overthrowing the kingdom. And so he's praying for God to preserve his honor instead of his fighting to preserve his honor like people customarily would. So the book of Psalms grew over, page 2, the book of Psalms grew over time And the book of Psalms itself was at different sizes at different times. So the Psalms has its own development, too, we have to be aware of. Like, go to Psalm 72. You know what? I just jumped to page 3. No wonder that didn't make sense. I was thinking, why did I go there? Don't go to Psalm 72. Go to page 2 of your handouts, and we will get there briefly, though. The development of the book of Psalms. Psalms is a book like no other book, because like no other book in the Bible, it was compiled. It's a compilation of different poems, and in different periods over the 1,000 years in which Psalms were written, the Psalms were in different order. There was not always 150 Psalms. In the days of David, it was growing, I don't know, by the year, how many Psalms there were. And there are evidences of compilation. There are little indicators in the Psalms that it's been compiled by somebody, some unknown person or persons. There is no single author of the Psalms, though David did pen about half of the Psalms. There are clear indicators that the book was put into its current form late in the era of the Old Testament. So throughout the Psalms, we have many authors. There are 73 Psalms that say, by David. And then the New Testament tells us a few others are written by David also. You know, so Psalm 2 doesn't say, by David, but the New Testament says David is the one who wrote it. There's at least two others. So at least half of the Psalms are by David, maybe more. You have 12 Psalms by Asaph, who is a musician appointed by David. Psalm 50, we'll say, is sung a song of Asaph. You have 10 psalms written by a group called the Sons of Korah. Now, Korah in the days of Moses was not a good guy. He led a rebellion. But they were Levites. They were people supposed to be serving the Lord. Later in time, some other descendants of theirs sort of restored the name of their ancestor, and they became devoted workers within the tabernacle and wrote at least 10 of the psalms. Solomon is said to have written 2 psalms, Psalm 72 and 127. And then we have some associates of David, Heman the Ezrahite and Ethan the Ezrahite. They write Psalms 88 and 89. Moses writes one psalm. And then we have about 50 psalms that are called orphan psalms. There's no title, no title about who wrote it. We could assume some of them that David wrote, but can't be dogmatic. Most of the Psalms have, as you can see, at least 100 of them or more, we know who wrote them, but a third of them we don't. So that's a clear indicator of a compiler. David didn't write all the Psalms. He couldn't have. There's Psalms written hundreds of years after he's gone. And then you have this fact that you have a round total. Isn't that striking? We have 150 Psalms. I mean, that's pretty even. That's amazingly squared off. There are other psalms within the Bible. There are other psalms that the Israelites wrote, but these 150 have been chosen and selected to give a complete collection. Like the Book of Lamentations is 5 psalms. They're not in the Book of Psalms. You'll find some other songs in the Torah and in some of the other historical books. It's interesting that some ancient versions of the Psalms have more. If you pick up the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, they have 151 psalms. And Psalm 151 is a poem about how David slew Goliath. And he was just a wee little boy. A wee little man, was he? No, that's not the psalm. That's not how it goes. But that's how our psalm goes. So if you have a Catholic Bible, you'll find Psalm 151, because that's in the Vulgate, it's in the Septuagint, and it is an ancient Jewish poem, but it was not in the tradition of the Hebrew Bible. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they copy out the Psalms, it's fascinating, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Psalms are not in the same order. They're arranged in different numbers, and they even have some more. They have over 151 Psalms. But here in the tradition of the copying of the Hebrew Bible, we have 150. this is an evidence, you know, that they knew there were other psalms, but these they were led to compile and put together. And in the end, these all of these psalms are arranged into, we'll call them five books. 150. They're not divided up evenly. It's not like there's 25, 25, 25, 25. They're a little less predictable. But at the end of each one of these little sections, there is a conclusion. So you'll notice the list there, Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. Go to the end with me of Psalm 41. Psalm 41. At the very end of Psalm 41, verse 13, we have a blessing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That's kind of dramatic, isn't it? But that's not the last of those. There are three more like this that punctuate the Psalms. And it's possible that that verse was not original to the psalm, that it's written by the final compiler. Go with me now to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. At the end of the next section, collection, look at verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That sounds very similar. And then look at verse 20. The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. Although, as you keep reading in the Psalms, there's some more. So at some point, Psalm 72 was the last of all of the David Psalms, but not now, because remember, we have 1,000 years. We have more Psalms being written by other people. Let's go to Psalm 89. So Psalm 72 ends section 2. Psalm 89 ends section 3 of the Psalms. Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And this is, there's a clear repetition of the, of that, what we've seen before. Now let's go to Psalm 106. The end of Psalm 106. Verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. If you ever wondered where we get this from in churches and doing it, that's where this comes from. It's from this psalm. So that's the end of section 4. And then section 5 is a long one. It goes from Psalm 107 all the way to the end. Psalm 150 is not exact, doesn't end exactly the same way, but it is this explosion of praise. The whole psalm seems to be a conclusion to the book of Psalms. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So here's a psalm, if not written to finish the psalms, at the very least placed here to close out the psalms as a final doxology. So at the end of the time of the Old Testament, it seems, the psalms are finally arranged into the order in which we have them. They're divided into five parts. Why five? We don't know. Maybe it's supposed to faintly mirror the Torah, which eventually got divided up into five parts. Maybe. So the book of Psalms grew over time. Let's say by the end of David's life, there would have been a book of Psalms, but it would have been much shorter than what we have. And the order would have been different. At some point, as we read earlier, Psalm 72, verse 20, was the end of a major collection of David's psalms. But later on, the arrangement and the order is changed, so that after Psalm 72, you get more of David's psalms. We don't know who compiled it. The unknown identity of the compiler or compilers is intentionally anonymous. There's no reliable ancient records to identify them. The leading theories are, and we have to say these are only theories, the leading theories are that it would have been Ezra, the scribe, Ezra, who was one of the great reformers in Israel after the Babylonian conquest. Oh no, I gotta stop. Another theory is that it's the sons of Asaph, the temple leaders of worship, that they may have compiled and done this after that. So I just realized what time it is. We have to stop. But when we come back next week, we'll pick up at point B and talk about how the Psalms have a different kind of context. You know, if I'm reading Genesis 2, I've got to understand Genesis 1. I can't read them separately to fully understand it. But I don't have to fully understand Psalm 1 to understand Psalm 2. They're not bound together in the same kind of context as the rest of Scripture. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the rich things in your word and the beauty of the Psalms. And may we continue to uncover beautiful things out of your law and celebrate your grace. Help us as we come into this hour of worship and fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.